We come to Luke chapter 7 and the earlier verses, and we read the account of a centurion at Capernaum. The centurion at Capernaum. Now, when Jesus had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. The sayings that are referred to in verse 1, you will realize, are the abbreviated form of the Sermon on the Mount. Not the abbreviated form, because the sayings are the whole sermon. But as far as Luke's concerned, what he's given us is an even more abbreviated account than Matthew gave us. Matthew gives us three chapters in Matthew 5, 6 and 7, and Luke abbreviates it even more. And the main parts in Luke are summarised in 31 verses. And in both accounts, the Lord concluded his sermon at the end of chapter 6 here with the story of the two builders. And that's very relevant to everything that Luke goes on to speak about later on. These two builders built their houses, the first on a strong, rock-solid foundation, and the second on rather unstable, sandy earth, no real foundation. And Jesus said, "If you hear my sayings and obey my call to faith, you will be like the builder who built his house upon the rock. The storms will come, the floods threaten, but with true faith in Christ, your life will be unshaken. But if you hear my teaching," Jesus said, "and you take no real notice, you'll be like the foolish builder who built his house on the sandy foundation, and the storms of life will overwhelm you. And the ruin of your house will be great. And the ultimate to that is a lost eternity." So now in chapter 7, Jesus makes the short journey to Capernaum. And this is chronological. I say that because we pointed out that not everything in Luke is strictly chronological. He does put subjects together. Well, he does both here, because this is very soon after the end of the Sermon on the Mount. There may have been a cleansing of a leper on the way, according to one of the other Gospels. But we read, when he ended his sayings, he entered into Capernaum, and it's thought that the mountain on which the Sermon on the Mount took place was a mount called Tabgatha. Tabgatha. And it was very close to Capernaum. So it was soon after leaving Tabgatha, and the next incident that Luke talks about is also extremely relevant. It's an encounter with a Roman centurion. It was significant. It lent itself to Luke's pattern and his method of linking subjects in his slightly less chronological survey of the life of Jesus. In a sense, every encounter that Jesus made with men and women involved people who came to him, in the sense that we spoke about last week. They approached him. They heard him, often listening to the most profound and practical spiritual instruction. And they would hear that, and it would be the best thing they ever heard. And they would either proceed to build their lives on the rock or on the sand. The first example is this man, a certain centurion. The account is usually called the account of the centurion's servant. But there's not very much about the servant, except that he was very ill. But the man who takes our attention, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, is this man who sought the Saviour's help. And the first thing we want to notice about him is the estimate of the elders of the Jews, and what they thought of him. He was a certain centurion, so he wasn't a Jew. It must still have come as a bit of a surprise to Jesus' disciples that he devoted time to a Gentile soldier. Because the words of Jesus himself to the woman at the well in John chapter 4 were, "Salvation is of the Jews." And there are those that would say, well, during this gospel period, the period of the gospels, Jesus was only really interested in the Jews. And it was only later, when the Jews rejected, that he turned, or the gospel turned, to the Gentiles. That's just not the case. All the way through the Old Testament, we read that the intention of God was that the Jew and the Gentile would come together under the Lord Jesus Christ. It was never a second choice to go to the Gentiles. Salvation is of the Jews, were the words of Jesus speaking to a Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. And the words themselves might lead you to think Gentiles have no place in the matter of salvation, only in fact the Jews can be saved. But what he was actually saying was, you want to discuss with me, this is to this woman, where we should worship. Should we worship on this mountain or should we worship in Jerusalem? Well, I'm telling you that what is important is not where we worship, but who we worship. And you, a Samaritan woman, which is more Gentile than Jew, you don't know the truth about God. You've not had this revelation. The Jews have had this revelation. They haven't received it necessarily, but salvation is of the Jews. It comes through the Jewish line. It's the Jewish people to whom the matter of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, has been revealed. But he went on to tell that woman at the well, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. And she became a worshipper of the Lord, though she was a Samaritan woman. And now is, he said, tells us that there's no waiting period before the Gentiles can come. They could be saved right then and there. Forgiveness was ready for them. New life was available now. And Jesus saw in this centurion, even though he didn't come himself, but sent the elders of the Jews, he saw a need. And he saw a sense of need. And he saw something he found deserving of his attention. Well, what was it? What did Jesus see that he felt was good in the centurion? Well, we read, a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. He wasn't asking help for himself, but for his servant who was near to death. This was a crippling illness that was leading him to very shortly leave this mortal coil. He was an important man, this centurion, with inverted commas round important. That means it's in the world's eyes. He was a man with around 100 soldiers. It didn't necessarily literally mean the centurion had exactly 100 soldiers. He may have had 90 or 110, but it was around that period. But he was a man of authority. And it was his servant, which actually means his slave. Because they all had slaves, and they were cruel to them or they were kind to them. But this man was a slave, and he was dear unto him. He was precious to him. The picture we get generally of the master-slave situation was if one slave died because you beat him, there were plenty more to take from the marketplace. Jesus could tell, even through these elders of the Jews, that the servant was dear unto him. And that touched the heart of the Lord Jesus. Whenever he saw compassion in human beings, even though they may not have been saved human beings, at least he saw that there was evidence that there was still the image of God in man. This servant was dear unto him. We're not told how old the servant or slave was. Possibly he'd served his master well for several years. He may have been an older man. He was precious, though, to the centurion. Jesus also saw something else in the centurion. He didn't send asking Jesus to try to help the healing of this dying servant. He didn't come and say, can I appeal to you? I've asked several other doctors. No, he said, and it's quite striking, when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. He had this confidence that Jesus had the ability, and he had the hope that he would have the will to come and heal his servant. This is something he saw in him. He showed faith. He'd heard much about the Lord. Jesus was often found in Capernaum. It was his headquarters. He may well have witnessed, the centurion may well have witnessed the compassion and healing power of the Lord on previous occasions. But then so did the Pharisees and scribes. They saw Jesus heal on the Sabbath, and we've been looking at it over the last few weeks in Luke. And they criticized him for healing on the Sabbath. They witnessed the sheer proof of who Jesus was and turned against him and sought to have him killed. This man believed Jesus could and would heal a dying slave. What was the public opinion? Well, verse 4, and when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. Notice that the elders of the Jews saw the miracles of Jesus carried out, like in chapter 4, verse 31, in Capernaum, in the synagogue, a man with an unclean spirit of a devil, demon-possessed man, and Jesus cast out the demon, healed Simon's wife's mother, and then in the evening, he healed multitudes in the house where he was staying. But the scribes and the Pharisees, much the same as the elders of the Jews, that's who they were, had seen all these amazing acts of mercy, and yet they refused to accept Jesus. But now they suddenly believe. Here is this man who's done them quite a lot of good, and they want to keep on the right side of him. And they didn't say, we don't acknowledge your divine authority or who you are, but can you try and help us? They went to the man and said, here is a man that can help you. Even though they didn't believe, they didn't have saving faith, they rejected Christ because of the authority that he assumed over them, being the Son of God and the one that they should have fallen down and worshipped. But these people didn't say, oh, we don't really believe, we're only coming because this good man sent us. They come to Jesus and say, this man is worthy for whom you should do this. Not try to do it, you should do this. They had no doubt that Jesus could heal this man's servant. They'd seen it. They'd seen the most remarkable things. They're about to see even more remarkable things in the next passage. They came. It's amazing how often we've known people who despise our faith in Christ. They dismiss it as very fanciful. They don't think it's real. Or they see it as being outdated. You shouldn't really still believe these things in this day of science and advance. Or perhaps they're a little pitiful of us and they say, well, okay, if you want to go on believing that, well, have a good time, enjoy it. It's nice that you believe something. But when they're in the trouble, who do they go to? Who do they ask? So often they come up and say, could you remember me or my son or my daughter in your prayers? And with a heartless response, you might say, oh, but you told me you didn't believe in God. You didn't believe in a prayer. But we don't. We say, yes, we will. Their telling lack of perception regarding merit. Obviously, we wouldn't expect them to understand it. He is worthy for whom you should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built for us a synagogue. So clearly the centurion was a man who deeply respected the Jews. He loveth our nation. Why would a Roman centurion love the Jewish nation? Well, he saw sincerity in them. The Roman centurion was a man who, for all that he was meant to believe, he's meant to worship the emperor, for example. He was meant to believe in various gods that they had scattered around the Roman Empire. Ridiculous gods. But he saw the Jewish faith and he saw that there was something in it. Oh, he would have seen the hypocrisy. He'd have seen the emptiness. But if you look through those things and you see the scriptures and the fact that the Jews believed the Bible and it made sense. I remember hearing of a woman years ago who went to a place where anything but the gospel was preached, but they read the scriptures every week and there was nowhere else she could go. And somebody later said to her, well, why do you go to that place? She said, well, I'm like a hen and I'm scratching through just trying to find little bits of corn when I go. That's no excuse for going to a non-gospel church, but if there's nothing else, she at least knew the Bible would be read and wanted to go and hear it. Well, this centurion was a man who respected the Jews. Most Romans viewed the Jews as the bad side of Marmite. In other words, you love it or you hate it. They didn't really like them at all. What they didn't understand, probably never would, was that it's all about grace. The Pharisees didn't understand it. The Sadducees didn't get it. The Romans certainly didn't see it. They didn't understand that it's all about grace. It's God in Christ. He blesses, he helps, he saves those who have no merit, no deserves. They don't deserve it, and whose words could never be enough to achieve his favour or their works. Nothing they say or do could ever achieve God's favour. It's a picture of the natural man, the thinking. I can go to heaven if I do enough to deserve it. This rich but kind centurion, he must have been rich because he gave the money for them to build a synagogue. And he was kind because he showed great compassion to the Jews, and also he was kind to his slave, and he felt a great affection for his slave. And his kindness appealed to the heart of Jesus, but not because he built with his small fortune a synagogue. Jesus didn't favour him because he was a kind man. He took attention to him because, well, this was something you didn't meet every day, and he could see that there was something different. And even when the elders of the Jews came and said, "He is worthy for whom you should do this, because, Jesus didn't take any notice of the becauses, because we're not saved by grace, by faith. We are saved by faith. We are saved by grace. We're not saved by works or by being good or by nice things that we do. But he saw that for all that the elders of the Jews had got it wrong, maybe this man was savable. So that was the estimate of the elders and the friends. What was the estimate of the centurion of himself? Well, so far, we have a delegation of elders who came to Jesus seeking to get him to come with them to a centurion's house to heal the man's slave. Why? Because the centurion was kind to the Jews. If those same people had been in Capernaum on a different occasion and seen Jesus enter into the house of a Gentile, they would have said, "Doesn't he know who these people are?" Or even a Jew who'd sold himself to the Romans, like the tax collectors, why, they would have said, "Doesn't he know these people are sinners?" Or to the harlots, or those that Jesus went to and showed compassion to and tried to win and sought to show friendship to and to receive them and to encourage them, they would have turned their noses up and said, "What's he doing here?" But because these elders were getting something out of it, because they saw that their centurion, if he was on their side, could help them a lot, in fact had already given the money to build a synagogue, they were kind enough to go to Jesus and say, "He deserves it." But the estimate of the centurion himself, we've got this delegation of the elders coming to Jesus to get him to come with them to heal the man's servant because of the man's kindness. And because he was so endeared to the Jews, he gave them cash to pay for a nice state-of-the-art synagogue. Why didn't he come himself? Why did he send the elders of the Jews? The servant was like family to the centurion. Maybe he couldn't leave the dying man's side. He wanted to stay with him. He had enough knowledge of Jesus to know he would hear the entreaty of others on his behalf. The slave was extremely close to death. But the reason that the centurion gives is in verse 7. Wherefore, in verse 6 and 7, he says, "Lord, trouble not thyself, I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee." He didn't even feel that he was worthy to join the crowd and to come to Jesus asking for help. He sent the elders of the Jews because he thought Jesus might listen to the Jews. He might not have time for a Roman centurion. "But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed." The estimate of the centurion was that he wasn't worthy. It's the second set of friends who come in verse 6. "Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof." Why? Why indeed? Well, he knew it was unheard of for a Jew to enter a Gentile's house. He didn't have the brash Roman authority, "You get here, I'm the soldier, we're the occupying power, get in my house now." No, he knew that it was against the Jewish beliefs to enter a Gentile's house. Not that the Old Testament said as much. It was that the Jewish interpretation of the law was that they should keep themselves separate and not even speak to Gentiles. He thought he should at least not expose the law to that indignity of criticism for the others. How little he really knew of the Saviour. How little he knew. But he would find out. He'd seen the wonderful compassion of Christ for himself. He knew Jesus was a busy man. His powers did not require a bedside manner. And he understood what those elders failed to understand. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He was not worthy. He's right. What is Luke drawing our attention to? Well, it's that very fact. Verse 4, they came beseeching Jesus instantly, saying, this man was worthy. He deserves it. Luke is contrasting that with verse 6, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy. This captures the difference between those who hope to achieve salvation by works, he is worthy, he deserves this, and the humble sinner who comes, Lord, I am not worthy. Is there anyone here who has not grasped this? It's all grace. Grace, grace, grace. It's the goodness of God. God's riches at Christ's expense, if you want me to spell out grace. What about the Lord's estimation? We've seen what the elders thought. We've seen what the centurion thought. What about what the Lord thought? The elders' estimation was he was worthy. The centurion's estimate, I am not worthy. Now the Lord's observation, following on from verse 7, wherefore neither thought I worthy to come unto thee. Here's another reason why he didn't leave the servant's side. He felt unworthy, a sinful man. What did the Lord really feel? But say ye in a word, and my servant shall be healed. Here is faith. Here is something Jesus sees. And Jesus now observes and says the word, and the man is healed. But he says, it's the Saviour who speaks the word into our dead souls, who brings life from the dead. It's the Lord who said, let there be light, and there was light. And it's the Lord who said to the fishermen, come follow me, and they left their nets and followed him. You've heard the gospel, now rise and follow him. O Lamb of God, I come. And when the Lord speaks those words to us, we irresistibly turn to him and follow him. And the man said, for I also am a man under authority, meaning I have the full authority of Caesar. I can command. I can see you have the full authority of God. Having under me soldiers. He says, I say to one soldier, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And my servant, do this, and he doeth it. But verse 9, now the Lord Jesus heard and marvelled. This is the Lord's estimation. He marvelled. Why did he marvel? Because Jesus' experience was, John chapter 1, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. The Jews had been waiting for Jesus since Abraham's day. In fact, since Genesis chapter 3, they'd been waiting for the Messiah. Yet here was a Roman centurion Gentile supposed to worship his emperor. And Jesus addressed the people that followed him. He didn't speak to the man, he spoke to the people that followed him. Who were they? They were Jews who were supposed to recognize and believe. But Jesus says, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. Meaning, no, not among the children of Israel, those that should receive their Messiah, because you've been waiting for him for centuries. It makes you hope and believe that this man was a truly converted, born-again believer, without the full knowledge, but with that faith to believe that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. So they that were sent returned to the house and found the servant whole that had been sick. There are those that we can come to the Saviour with. We come beseeching. We don't say they're worthy for whom you should do this thing. When we pray for our husbands, when we pray for our wives, and when we pray for those in our families and friends and those that we've borne witness to, and we pray for them, we don't say like those Jews, oh, they deserve it. Lord, can you save them? Because they really deserve to be saved. They're such nice people. No, we just go and we say, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make them whole. We go and we say to the Lord, Lord, have mercy on this person whom I love, whom I care about. Have mercy. Hear my prayer for this husband, for this wife, for this son. And we don't go the once, we go again and again and again, beseeching the Lord, just asking him. then he knows that we're serious. How concerned are we for those that we love? If these Jews were concerned purely because he built them a synagogue and he lashed out his cash in order to help them, and they saw he was a bit different from the other Romans, what motive have we for praying for our friends and bringing them to Christ, for our sons and daughters and for our loved ones? Oh, bring them to Christ. Come and say to the Lord, heal them, save them, bless them, draw them to thyself, because they need it and because thy name will be glorified. We didn't spend too much on the centurion's servant today, did we? It's the centurion who stood out, the Lord who saw and pointed out. The Lord Jesus saw the man's faith as an example to us all. I've not seen such faith, so great faith, no, not in Israel, not amongst those that actually are meant to believe, those that are down in the word of God as being the people of God. No, I've not seen it there, but I found it in this Gentile, this centurion, and I've seen faith. Does the Lord see faith, that sort of faith in us?